Right, brethren, we're continuing with our recent series we started on living by faith. And we've said already a couple of times now, this will be what, message number 3 in this particular series, that faith is clearly very important. At least we all hopefully understand that faith is supremely important to us. The scriptures say in several places that the just shall live by faith. And that implies it's not just a nice idea to have. It's not the icing on the cake. The Bible instructs that the just, the righteous, and that ought to be you and me, actually conduct our lives by faith. We are a people of faith. We've also read before that without faith it is impossible to please God. Doesn't say it's difficult. It says without faith it's not possible to please God. God looks for faith. He expects faith. If there is no faith, then scripturally, it says God is not at all pleased. And we've probably seen already that we receive blessings from God very often according to our faith. So if we do want to receive, then there has to be faith. And all of us, at times, do have things we'd like God to do for us. We'd like his intervention. We'd like his blessing. We'd like him to deliver us, and according to our faith. So faith is important, because if we haven't got much or any, then God can't do much according to our faith. Let's open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 9. And picking up the story in verse 27, just looking at again the importance of faith and why without faith we might struggle at times. But Matthew 9:27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, after they'd obviously found their way there, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" In other words, do you have faith? Do you believe? And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And I've always assumed that if they'd been putting on a pretense to look good to their friends and buddies, trying to be religious, and didn't really have faith, just perhaps a sort of forlorn hope, that perhaps nothing would have happened. But Jesus said, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we do believe." And he says, in that case, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And verse 30, their eyes were opened. And these blind guys who've been blind for presumably a number of years, unable to hold down a job, perhaps they were married men, hadn't seen their wives or perhaps children, who knows what their stories were, but for them personally, this was a fantastic day. After years or decades of being blind, now Jesus spoke some words and said, "According to your faith, boys, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and they saw, and there'd be a lot of delight, no doubt. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. There were times when Jesus didn't want it to be advertised that he was around. There were moments when Jesus wanted a bit of peace and quiet. But by healing, that was sometimes difficult. When the word leaked out, the crowds multiplied. But clearly there, we can see faith is important. Because according to your faith, said Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is no respecter of persons, you and I want to receive, then faith is important. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. Mark 5 is, of course, one of the all-time favorite chapters in the Bible, for me anyway. Mark chapter 5, and the story, there's several excellent stories in Mark 5. And we'll pick up a very familiar one in verse 25. But again, looking here at the particular aspect of faith, your faith, my faith, being important. We're talking about, you know, without faith you cannot please God, the just shall live by faith, and really our faith is just so very important to us, because according to our faith things happen or don't happen. Verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, which is a very long time to be chronically ill, and had suffered many things from many physicians. And I'm not at all convinced that they're any better now than they were then. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, and remember, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. That's the voice of faith speaking. If I can do this, I will be healed. She didn't have any doubt. She believed. And since faith without works is dead, she was showing some works here. There were some corresponding actions, even though it was probably rather difficult for her to be in public, having an issue of blood, which would have made her unclean in people's eyes. And had she been found out, I don't know, might have led to her being stoned or something. But she took that chance, got to Jesus, touched his garment, and saying, if I can touch it, I will be made well. I have that confidence, I have that assurance, I have that hope. And it was in fact faith speaking. And verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And it's obvious here, I think evident, that Jesus hadn't evaluated this woman, her condition, her faith, whether she was good enough to be healed. The implication is Jesus didn't actually know anything about this until the power went zoop, left him, and went zoop into the lady. And Jesus thought, hello? Hello, hello? Somebody's been healed here. Some power has just left me. Who was that? Was that man or woman? And he turned around and looked. It says, Jesus looked around the crowd, verse 30, and said, who's touched my clothes? Who was that? Who are you? And that's quite interesting, because it shows that it wasn't Jesus who made a decision to heal. The response here was brought about by the lady, by her faith receiving. Carrying on in verse 31, the disciples thought Jesus was a bit touched and said, hang on, you see the multitude, the crowd thronging you, you're asking who touched me? And who's not touched you at the moment, Jesus? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Your faith has made you well. It wasn't here literally that Jesus looked at the woman and checked out her bona fides and asked her about her faith, and then he decided to sort of reach out his hands and pass healing to her. Jesus really, according to the description here, was totally unaware until the power left. So he said to the lady, your faith has done this. Your faith has made you well. So we ask the question, is faith important? Well, the answer is yes. If you and I want to enjoy the benefits like this lady did, like the blind men did, then according to our faith, it will be done unto us. And we said in the previous couple of weeks that faith can fade away because faith is not natural. It's not natural to us. Our faith is supernatural. You and I tend to rely heavily on our five physical senses. Nothing wrong with that. We need to see and to hear and to taste and touch and so on. If you're driving a car or flying an aeroplane, it's pretty good to have eyeballs. Without that, you're liable to serious trouble. So our five senses are obviously important. That's why we've got them. And if we're down to four senses because we're blind or have lost our hearing, then it's a handicap. But actually, of course, the five senses, if they dominate us too much, that means at times when God's word says something different to what we see or hear, we will be in trouble because we're so dominated by the physical that we are unable to relate to the spiritual. And in fact, you and I should have a sixth sense. We've got the addition of God's Holy Spirit, and you and I can do things that are not tied into the material and the physical. Our minds are, or should be, perhaps I should say, supernaturally renewed. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You can see the scripture in a couple of different ways. We often use it to, I think, relate to values, but there's a bit more to it than that. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, to this age. How does the world operate? Well, by what it sees, hears, tastes, touches. The world operates according to the five physical senses. The world is 100% dominated by the physical senses. And if you and I are conformed to the world, that's how you and I will react. But notice it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you and I are supposed to be changed, transformed. Not any longer just 100% physical human beings relying on our own minds, our own reasoning, our own intellect. It says you and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you and I should have renewed minds. And part of that is that we've learned to use our sixth sense. We're not entirely, wholly dependent on just five senses. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 7. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. You could leave a $5 bill here because we're coming back a bit later. But 2 Corinthians 5, 7, simple little sentence, but I guess it's what you'd class as a profound sentence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And walk doesn't mean just putting one foot in front of the other. It means this is how we live. Remember, the just shall live by faith. Well, you know, I have to walk by faith, not by sight. Or by appearance, some translations would say, you know, the world walks by sight. What else can they do? That's all they've got. They have to rely on what they see, what they can reach out and touch, what they hear with their ears. They haven't got any options. But you and I have to be transformed by our minds being renewed through God's Spirit. And it says here that you and I are people who must walk, live by faith, not by the things that we see. And that's not natural. It's supernatural. And you and I are supposed to be living in the supernatural. Whilst we're here, look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, which brings out much the same point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. And, of course, at times we might feel it's all a bit of a struggle. Things don't look too good in the natural. There are all manner of difficulties in the natural. There are challenges, there's opposition, there are disappointments in the natural that we see. But Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't yield to fatigue. Because even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And in a sense, that's true. You might think, well, you know, I was called to God's truth 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 25 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever. And in that time, you know, the passage of time is somewhat evident. When you look in the mirror, there's, perhaps the hair is less or grayer, or the wrinkles are you know, more of them and deeper. And you might think, well, yeah, the outward man certainly is showing a few signs of perishing. But actually, our inward man, since we were called, should be far stronger. far more energized. We should have been transformed over the years by the renewing of our mind. And it says here, our inward man is being renewed day by day, should never age. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. So we don't. The appearance, we don't walk by appearance or by sight. We do not look at the things which are seen. But, Paul says, we look at the things which are not seen. That requires supernatural vision. That requires the eye of faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, meaning they're all subject to change. Anything you can see with your eyes can be changed. Even a mountain can, you know, blow up. Volcano. Buildings can eventually erode and wear away. Everything that you see can be changed. Blind eyes can open. Deaf ears can hear. Dead bodies can raise. Carrying on, but the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, not seen with our physical eyes, but we do look at them. And so we spent some time talking about, you know, faith is looking at the invisible. And I think the first time we spoke, we emphasized yet again that faith has a foundation. Faith is not just a fluffy, woofy feeling. Faith has a foundation, it's based on a reality, which is the Word of God. Faith isn't just making things up, there is a foundation. Romans 10, verse 17, if we turn there. If you need to, you can probably quote it. It's one of those quite handy memory verses. But it tells us the foundation of our faith. Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from the Word of God. From hearing the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing and hearing. And we've no doubt said before that hearing the Word of God for, you know, a couple of hours on a Sabbath, well, you know, there's a limitation to how much faith we can receive from hearing the Word of God for 2 or 3 hours on a Sabbath. And of course, it even depends what you're hearing. You know, some messages can inspire, some can correct, some can help build faith, and some messages in some areas can destroy faith. So be careful what you hear, and be careful how you hear, but again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Like we've said, I think, before, it's really not so much that we have a faith problem. Usually, we have a word problem, because we just don't know it very well. And then last week we spent some time reviewing what I call the purpose of faith. Might not be a very good description, but what I meant was that what do we think faith does? What is our view of the purpose of faith? What does it accomplish? And a generally held view, I think, is that faith is something that you and I produce to move God. We want something, deliverance from some sort of difficulty or trial, a help, perhaps healing our bodies, whatever it is. If we can muster up enough faith, then God will move. And the implication is that God is, stuck in a rut? Got his back turned to us, his fingers in his ears, ignoring us to some great football program he's watching on some heavenly plasma screen TV. But if we can just generate enough faith by whatever, jumping up and down and so on, then God will notice and he will turn and do something. And we said, hopefully, we said, no, that's not what faith is. Faith actually is our receiving from God what he has already provided by his goodness and his grace. Faith is our part of the transaction. Faith is receiving what God has given because he is good and because he is gracious. He is disposed to show favor. God does good things. God holds out good things for us. But faith is our part whereby we receive from God. If you remember the silly example I used, of saying I might be holding out a bundle of $50 bills to my good lady here, and I could stretch them out and say, here you are, good lady, here's $1,000 in $50 bills, go and buy a new teddy bear. And I could hold them out, and if she didn't take them, well, it doesn't matter that I'm holding them and saying, here they are, I promised you this money, here it is, take it. If she looks at me and says, Jamie, you know, please give me that $1,000, and I say, here it is, take it. Oh, Jamie, please, please, you promised, give me that $1,000, well, here it is, please, please. People watching me think, what's going on here? You know, he's got his hands stretched out, he's got the money there, all nice and green. He's saying, take it, take it, and she's asking him to give her the money. What's the problem? And of course, that is foolish, but, you know, giving and receiving, there's two parts. God has no problem in giving. The problem is not at God's end. The problem is our end. We have got to receive, which we do by believing. And there's no point in jumping up and down and fasting and banging your head against the heavenly gates, saying, please, God, listen to me. Please heed me. Please, oh, be merciful. Please be kind. Please be loving. And then you think, well, that sounds a bit odd. I can hardly demand that God be loving, merciful, kind, because actually that's what he is. So if I'm not receiving, it's probably not because God is lacking in mercy or kindness or cares for me. And that is the reality. The problem's at our end. Look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 20. This was the story of the fig tree, which was devoted to destruction or cursed. And when the disciples noticed, of course they brought it to Jesus' attention, and picking up in verse 20 of Mark 11, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God, which is fine, but the Greek more says, have the faith of God, or have the God kind of faith. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. And we said before, won't belabor it today, that you do have to speak to the mountain, not a physical mountain, but there'll be big situations in our lives that we don't want to be there, and which we can find evidence that God doesn't want to be there either. And rather than praying to God endlessly, at some point you and I have to speak to the mountain. And if we don't do that, then the mountain won't move, because Jesus says, this is what you have to do. You must speak to the mountain. Oh, I could never speak to a mountain. I could never speak to a tree. I could never speak to sickness. I could never speak to... Well, it's fine. If we don't do what Jesus said, then fine, but we won't receive. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. That's our part. We have to have the faith. We have to believe that we receive. Again, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and at some later stage, minutes, hours, or days, you will have them. You know, they're given, God responds, but you and I must believe that we receive. If we don't believe we receive, then we won't have them. And one translation brings out, believe that you have received them and you will have them. And when do you believe you receive them? When you have them? No, that's not faith. It takes no faith to believe something you've actually got staring you in the face. When do we believe we receive? When we pray. Whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them. There and then, believe that you receive them, and at some point, minutes or weeks, you will have them. And if we don't do that, it's not the problem at God's end. God's done his part. God's given us some great, well, exceedingly great and precious promises, but unless we believe we receive them, we won't have them. And if people, you know, all too often, I guess, we don't do this. We don't believe we received. We ask, and we're not believing we receive, and we ask again, and we're still not believing we receive, and then we start thinking, well, maybe it's not God's will. Maybe God knows that I'm learning in this situation, and he's going to leave me here a bit longer. Well, maybe God knows that sickness is going to purify me. And what we're doing is making excuses and putting the blame almost back on God. And instructions are, whatever you ask, whatever it might be, whatever you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive, and then you will have. Look at Matthew chapter 21, same incident. Matthew explains it a wee bit differently. Matthew 21, verse 20. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this means, you know, Jesus trying to emphasize that this might sound a bit strange, boys. You might think I'm just exaggerating for effect, but this is true. You know, this is verily, verily. I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, in other words, you can do this as well, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Only, of course, it doesn't say that, does it? All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, because believing, having faith, is our part of the transaction. God holds out what we require. We have to receive, which requires faith. Faith is receiving what God has done. Faith or believing is our part. Whatever you and I ask, believing, we shall receive. And if there's no believing, then there's no receiving, and that doesn't mean it's not God's will. That doesn't mean God's saying, no, stew on a bit longer. It doesn't mean God's turned his back. It doesn't mean anything other than the fact that believing is our part. And if we don't do the believing, then we don't enjoy the receiving. So the problem isn't God's end. It doesn't mean we've now got to organize our famous prayer chain, start fasting and banging head on the floor and thinking after 2 days of fasting, well, surely by now God can see how desperately uncomfortable I am. You know, I'm tired and lethargic and my throat is dry and my head hurts and I'm really miserable now. Surely I'm so miserable God must respond to me. Surely I've convinced God that I'm really serious. Surely you can see that by not having my chocolate cake the last 2 days and no breakfast Wheatie Bangs, and surely God can be convinced now that I'm really genuinely serious, and the pain and the discomfort I'm suffering, surely even God's moved by this. And of course God's not moved at all. Doesn't have to move. He's in the right place. So it's up to you and I to learn to receive, to have faith, to believe, and to receive. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Another good scripture on faith. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's, you know, quite a clear couple of verses from the Apostle John. Verse 14, this is the confidence. We're confident. We're assured, we're not agonizing. This is the confidence that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. Oh yeah, but you know, how do we know what his will is? Well, we've been there before. The Bible tells us the will of God. We've in several places, you know, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's in Ephesians. So, and again, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God is the foundation. If we want to know God's will for us, Peter talked about the exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, where do we find those? In the Word. Where do we find God's will? In the Word. And we don't find God's will by looking at circumstances and working backwards. Well, this didn't happen, therefore it must be God's will that it didn't happen. This did happen to me, that must be God's will in my life. No. A lot of things in our lives are, like I said before, there is a cause and an effect. There is sowing and reaping. And very often you and I have made decisions which were poor, unwise. We planted seed that wasn't altogether what we really wanted. We wanted a harvest of joy and health and happiness and well-being, and yet we planted seed of a turmoil and misery, upset, strife and destruction. So a lot of things that happen in our lives are, I regret to say, the inevitable consequences of some, you know, not so hot decisions that you and I have made in the past. Sometimes, of course, what happens in our lives is Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if we're a bit careless, then we get, if not devoured, at least badly chewed up. Again, that's not God's will, because God says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So many things in our lives are down to living in a natural world, reaping the consequences of our own decisions, Satan occasionally managing to beat us up because we've let our guard down. So we determine God's will not by analyzing our circumstances, but by hearing the word of God. And then, having done that, if we ask according to God's will, we found the great promises. Then verse 15, if we know that he hears us because we're asking according to his will, then whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions. We're not in doubt. We're not sort of just everyday checking. Oh, well, maybe it wasn't God's will after all. Either it was or it wasn't. Either it's in the word or it isn't. And so it's so important, you know, that we know what the word says. If we don't know the word, if we don't have access to an exceedingly great and precious promises, then we're not going to be walking by faith. And this scripture, in a sense, and this reference to God's will and knowing God's will is very important. It highlights one of several what you might class as enemies of faith, or you might prefer, obstacles to faith, or I've actually titled today's message hindrances to faith. Whether it's enemies or obstacle hindrances, there are some things that will compromise our faith, will get in the way of our receiving. And so I'm calling it hindrances to faith, and this sort of introduces the topic here, because if you know God's will, having studied his word, and we've found an exceedingly great and precious promise, and we believe for that, that's great. It says here in verses 14 and 15, that we can have confidence. We know we'll have the petitions because it's expressed in God's word, and we believe that. But we've talked before about what I've called being presumptuous. Presumption, or being presumptuous, is an enemy or an obstacle or a hindrance, because it sort of, on the surface, looks a bit like faith. And we might think we are having faith, and actually we're just being, well, I don't want to say being stupid, but we're being presumptuous. And we think we're being in faith. Because being presumptuous, one way to describe it is to say that we're having faith for something God has not promised. We're having faith where there's actually nothing in God's word. And yet we're choosing to believe anyway. You know, faith is based upon the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Faith comes by asking in accordance with the will of God. But if we're asking and believing for something God's not given us, and we are, quotes, having faith, and talking about faith, and boasting about our faith, and how much we're trusting God for this, and believing God for this, and he's not spoken, and we have no promise, then we're being presumptuous. We had this last week, so I won't turn to the scripture, but you'll recollect the story of ancient Israel at the borders to the promised land. They've been brought there by God through many miracles, Egypt destroyed, and walking through the Red Sea. There they are at the borders to the promised land. The spies come back, and Joshua and Caleb say, come on, let's go ahead. Other 10 spies say, terrible country, terrible land, we'll be destroyed there. And so the people rebelled, and God said, that's it, that is it. You've run out of opportunities 10 times, you've rebelled, you are now condemned. You will all die in the wilderness over the next 40 years, other than those below 20, and these are two faithful guys. And that was fine. Well, not exactly fine, but you know, that was dealt with, end of the story. And yet, what happened a day or so later? They changed their minds. And they said, nope, we are going to go over the borders, we are going to occupy the promised land. After all, God did promise it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is our God, he brought us all this way, and we're sort of pretty sure that he'll support us. I mean, a bit of a misunderstanding yesterday, so off we go. And what happened? Well, they got the stuffing kicked out of them, because that was presumptuous. They had no word of God. In fact, they had the very opposite word of God. You're not going over. You will die here in the wilderness. Your carcasses will lie in the desert sands for the next 40 years until you're all gone. And they said, no, no, we believe, we trust, our God will back us up. Well, that's being presumptuous. They had faith of something where they had no word of God. I think I've also mentioned before this this guy in the church some years ago. He was at times, I think, a bit of a nutter. But we were out walking in the countryside one day, up in the I think the Derby Dales, and we stopped for a picnic. And not too far away, a few hundred yards, there was a large sort of cliff edge. And he was talking about, you know, he was such a man of faith, he reckoned he could walk up the hill to the top of the cliff and walk off, and the angels would just gradually lower him down to the ground. That wasn't faith. He believed he could do that. In fact, he was threatening to do it. And my wife, I'm afraid, was actually egging him on slightly because she was a bit annoyed with him. But since I was a bit more sensible, I said, John, please don't try that. It will not work. And he was adamant. Well, I can do that. Well, I can walk off that hill. I've got to have faith. God will lower me down through his angels. I'll do it. Well, had he done that, then we'd all have been spending the rest of the day probably with the police. And the ambulance and the helicopters and probably somebody talking about, you know, attempted suicide or whatever. That is presumptuous. There's no word that he had to do that. Other people believe they can win the lottery. You know, I'm going to buy a ticket. I'm just going to speak to the lottery and say, lottery, you give me $10 million. I'm going to believe by faith I receive. Well, do all you want. That's presumptuous. There's no word of God that covers that situation. Others I've known, and you probably know some yourself, who've given up work to be spiritual. You know, been out in the world, all those nasty people, dishonest, crooks, carnal, you know, Christmas keeping, Easter keeping, Sunday worshipping believers, rah! I'm going to stay at home and be spiritual, read my Bible all day and listen to old messages, and God will supply all my needs. Because I have faith that by me being spiritual, that God will just, you know, provide the money. Well, the answer is he won't. That's presumptuous. You know, God doesn't promise to open the windows of your house and toss dollar bills in while you're asleep or watching a program between being spiritual. God says he'll give you the power to obtain wealth. He says 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. You know, God will bless whatever we put our hand to, but these people think I'll just give up work and be spiritual and God will just rain money down on me. That's presumptuous. And so presumptuousness is a hindrance, is a handicap. It's an enemy to faith because actually you think you're in faith, but actually you're not. And when it all goes badly pear-shaped and it ends in disaster and misery and acrimony, it's not because God let you down, it's because you never heard any word of God. You were just being presumptuous all along and you thought it was faith. That's one. Another one, another hindrance or obstacle to faith is confusing faith with feeling. And that's quite a common one. Again, you know, we are physical creatures and we do rely on our feelings quite a lot. And people might say, oh, I just don't feel that God has heard my prayer. I came across that a long time ago in the church when a youngish man and I were quite close buddies. We played chess a lot together, and he was a very sort of biblically based guy. He studied a lot in his Bible. His was the first really multicolored Bible I ever saw. He colored so many passages and blues and greens and yellows. I was really, really impressed when I first saw that. It sort of motivated me to do my Bible the same way. But he came up to me once and he was really, really down. He said, I don't feel that God hears my prayers any longer. And he was really quite depressed. And thankfully, he was able to say, what's your feeling is going to do with it? It's not a question whether you feel God's heard your prayers or not. You know, God's ears are open to our prayers. You must have faith, not go by your feelings. We had a long chat and he was okay after that. But people do say things like, I just don't feel that God's listening to me. I just don't feel that God is doing this, this, and this. Well, what's our feelings got to do with it? I don't feel that God's going to heal me. What's the feeling got to do with that? I don't feel that God's blessing me. I don't feel that God's delivering me. We're not supposed to have feelings. It's nice if they line up with God's word. It's nice to feel confident. But the question is, do we have faith? Not, you know, do we feel positive? I remember getting married. And the service, actually, of course, got married twice in one day. If you're in Britain, you have to be married by an officer of the state. Otherwise, it's not sort of legally recognized. And that might have taken all of 3 or 4 minutes. Then I got married later the same day by a minister in the Church of God. And that service is pretty short, if you've heard it. It can't be any more than, again, 2 or 3 minutes. And that's your life changed. 2 minutes. You know? 1 minute you're a bachelor, single, and 2 minutes later, that's it. You're committed. Now, did I feel married afterwards? When the guy says, that's it, you know, God has joined you together as man and wife, did I feel married? No. Didn't feel any different, really. But I was married, and things I could do before, I can't do any longer. Whether I feel married or feel single is inconsequential. The fact is, I am married, legally in the eyes of the state and in the eyes of God. And new laws apply, because I'm now a married man versus a single man. Do my feelings have anything to play with that? Not in the slightest. Because eventually you do feel married. And feeling is entirely physical, isn't it? Feeling is to do with, well, you can be tired, that affects your feelings. It can be a nice sunny day, it can be grey, overcast, lowering skies. You can have a good night's sleep and feel good. You can have a lousy night's sleep and feel very bad. A nice meal, you feel good. Miss a meal because of some emergency and you feel bad. Get a letter from the bank manager, overdraft, threats, feel bad. And your feelings go up and your feelings go down. But none of that affects God or his word or his integrity. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find your $50 bill still there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 again. There's nothing in here, is there, about feelings? For we walk, we live by faith, not by sight, not by our physical senses. And that's all that feeling is. Feeling is just natural. It's just physical. You and I must not believe or disbelieve based upon how we feel about a situation. Our feelings are nice when they support what we believe, and our feelings can, of course, trouble us. But don't ever confuse how you feel about something with what God's Word says about it. You know, faith is choosing or deciding to believe God's Word, not waiting for some feeling of assurance, although that may come, and if it does, you know, great. But don't wait for a feeling. Ah, now I feel God's heard me. Now I feel that God will respond to my prayer. Now I feel that God will heal me. God will do what His Word says if we're believing, irrespective of our feelings. Okay, another one that says can be quite a problem is a sort of enemy or an obstacle to faith or a hindrance to faith is where we rely on our human reasoning, where we rely on our logic, and because it doesn't make sense to our great intellectual minds, we stumble. We can't believe because this makes no sense. We can't believe because this is totally illogical. We can't believe because, you know, our great IQ gets in the way. And that can be quite a dangerous one, because faith is based upon the integrity of God and His Word, and our reasoning abilities have got nothing to do with whether God is true to His Word or not. And yet it can handicap us. Look at Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1 when you get there. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's obviously Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I've heard somewhere that sometimes if the water is quite sort of still, then you can get some sort of acoustic help from the way your voice sort of bounces off the water, and it might help you to sort of speak to more people sort of more clearly. But in any event, when he had stopped speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch. Because it looks like Jesus more or less saying, well, you know, I've occupied these guys time, I've kept them here in the water when they could be doing other things, I'm going to, you know, reward them. I'm going to give them a nice big catch of fish. That's just Jesus being a giver, because that's what God is, a giver. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, you know, take a deep breath, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, thankfully he didn't stop there, but what he meant was, Lord, this would make no sense. You know, me and the guys here, we're fishermen, been here all our lives, and we know where the fish are, where they bite, we know the conditions, we were out, you know, all through the night, we're pretty tired, there are no fish today. It would make no sense. Let me assure you, Lord, this is not the day. For another day perhaps we might strike lucky, but this is not the day. And that's probably what Peter meant. He just meant, this is ridiculous. No chance. It makes no sense. You know, we've got all the best gear on board. We've got the sonar. We've got the deep sea cameras. There's nothing out there. There's not a fish, not a minnow to be seen for 10 miles. But thankfully, Peter didn't quite stop there. He didn't rely on his reasoning. Neither, for that matter, should you and I. He said, nevertheless, although it's ridiculous, although Jesus is a stupid idea of yours, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And that should be almost our response. Well, this situation I'm staring in the face looks impossible, looks illogical, looks irrational. I can't see how it can possibly work. I, personally, with my great intellect, cannot see how this can possibly work. But, nevertheless, God, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, They caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. I mean, they actually limited their catch because Jesus had let down your nets, plural. And Peter was obviously, I think, slightly compromising. Well, we'll throw one out, you know, because, well, anyway, I'll do it just because it's you, Jesus. We'll let a net out. And so they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so they began to sink. You're talking here about, you know, stonking catch of fish, you know, piled high. And the boats, probably designed to carry fish, no doubt, and they were going under. So who was right? Peter, Simon, with his logic, his reasoning skills, his knowledge of the seas, his expertise as a fisherman. And he had all those things. I mean, what he was saying would have been logically correct. You know, any sort of professor of fishing from Galilee would have said, Peter's spot on. There's nothing out there. I mean, the evidence, the scientific evidence we've got proves there's nothing there. And yet here are both boats sinking. Because God's word transcends what is reasonable to you and I. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And, I mean, bearing in mind they were fishermen, been there all their lives, it must have been a big, big catch of fish in an area where common sense and reason told you there were no fish. Nevertheless, at your word, and that's what we'll have to do. Let God be true, and every man a liar. If we turn to 2 Kings, chapter 5, 2nd book of Kings, chapter 5, so, I mean, Peter almost reasoned himself out of a huge blessing there. Thankfully, he didn't. He had just enough modicum of faith there. But 2 Kings, chapter 5, and verse 1, story of Naaman and the leper. Quite a good story. And verse 1, Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So here's a man who was probably second in command of the nation. He was a mighty man of valor, a hero. He was a great man, an honorable man, and probably in that sense, you know, quite an outstanding individual. In every way, in terms of his military might, he was a general, all that sort of stuff. But he was a leper. You know, some horrible skin disease that meant he was probably avoided by many people. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, verse 2, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited, as a servant, on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And there's obviously something there that is hard to unravel. This young girl, clearly quite respected, I guess, her mistress and her master, because she volunteered and said, you know, if the master was in Samaria, there's a prophet there who could heal him. And I suppose the question I've got, don't know the answer, is, you know, does that mean Elisha was famous for multiple healings? And yet Jesus said in the New Testament there were many lepers in Israel in those days, but only Naaman got healed. Strange. Verse 4, And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So he passed on the news to the king. The king said, Well, okay, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 chins of clothing. My margin says that's nearly $4 million as a sort of a gift to the king of Israel. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I send Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy, O king. And of course the king, wasn't entirely impressed by this letter. It happened the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. He said, Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's paranoid, King of Israel. He's doing this deliberately. He's provoking me. He's asked me to heal a man of leprosy. When I can't do it, he's going to charge down and attack the country, go to war. And so, not very happy. So it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, obviously the grapevine working very effectively, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So it's good news for Naaman. Now he's going to, you know, charge off in his chariot and be amazingly healed. And then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha, no doubt expecting Elisha to come out and recognize his important guest, this general and hero, and be properly respectful and do something amazing and heal him. Clearly, Naaman had, you know, quite a bit of confidence here. Elisha sent a messenger to him, so didn't even bother coming out the door. Just, okay, servant, go and speak to this general and just say, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Which didn't go down well with Naaman, because Naaman became furious. He was, after all, a general, fought many battles, and probably put many to the sword, and he was not happy. He was not a happy bunny. He became furious, went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You know, Naaman knew what was going to happen. He's going to come out and do things and recognize me. And this is ridiculous. And I'm upset. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You know, could I not wash in them and be clean? With the stinky old Jordan. So he turned and went away in a rage. Not happy. And of course, I don't think it was a question that Elisha was being deliberately disrespectful. I think Elisha wanted to heal this man. God clearly did, because a few verses we see he was. But I think it's a question of this man was, he was a general. He was probably rather, let's say, arrogant, filled with pride. And of course, that's not how you're going to receive anything from the Lord. It says in the Proverbs, you know, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So in a sense, this was really challenging Naaman to be humble, to humble himself. Verse 13, thankfully he did. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" You know, because Naaman's saying, well, this is ridiculous. There are far superior rivers where I come from than this lousy Jordan. He should be out here waving his hands and his magic wand and doing things. This is ridiculous. And he was charging off, and I said, "I'm out of here." He's going to reason himself out of his blessing, using his logic, his values. This could not make any sense, and he's not going to accept it. Now, thankfully, this servant says, if he'd actually do something, you know, difficult, like, you know, climb Mount Hermon with a camel on your back or something, and pick the first, you know, buttercup of spring and bring it to Elisha, and then he'll heal you. He'd have done that all right, something hard, a challenge, you know, cross the sea and bring back an elephant or something. But here it simply says, go and wash in the Jordan and you're getting all uptight. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So obviously, Naaman did humble himself and thought, yeah, what have I got to lose? Okay, I'm calm down now. Right, I'll accept this word, even though it looks ridiculous, it makes no sense at all to me. Nevertheless, at thy word, Elisha, I will let my body down into the Jordan. So he went down, dipped 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And that would have been an amazing day for Naaman, an amazing day for his servants, an amazing day for the little girl from Israel, for Naaman's wife, for the king of Syria. Because this guy with this horrible skin disease was now like a little child. And he almost lost it. Almost lost it. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. he almost, you know, reasoned out of God's blessing there. Just couldn't believe it made any sense to wash in the Jordan. This is a ridiculous thing. And that's what you and I must be careful not to do. This couldn't work. This is unscientific. You know, it makes no sense. I don't see how that can happen. And then, of course, you know, we lose God's blessing. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. It happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now it says, at least in my version, to heal them, plural. And even it doesn't say in your version, because some of the Greek versions are a bit different, obviously God's power was available to, you know, all who would receive it. So God's power was here this day to heal them, plural, including the scribes and the Pharisees, who some of them would have been, you know, ill in some way or another. Like most groups have got some, you know, people with illnesses and complaints. The power of God was there to heal them. Did they get healed? Nope. Only one recorded as being healed. Then behold, men brought in a bed, a man who was paralyzed, and when they sought to bring him in, and lay him before Jesus, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, you know, around the doors, they went up on the housetop, laid him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, because they were taking action, and, you know, faith without corresponding actions is dead, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, notice what happens. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Well, this cannot be right. This isn't logical. This doesn't make sense. This goes contrary to our traditions. This is not the way it's going to happen." So, you know, they reasoned themselves out of God's blessings, because the power of the Lord was present to heal them all that day. Verse 21 again, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Well, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, you know, their logic, their reasonings, their grasp of what was right and wrong, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why do you accept the word of God? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he turned and said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And of course the problem is that there is a way that seems right unto a man, logical, common sense, but it's a hindrance to walking by faith. And you know, you and I must be very careful not to judge what seems logical to us when we have the clear word of God. Another one, a big one in some ways, is a fear. Fear is a big obstacle, handicap, hindrance, or enemy to faith. Because actually they're very close. Fear and faith are opposites. Some might say reciprocals. If you held your arms out into the sides, on your right hand you might say that's faith, on your left hand could be fear. They're opposite to each other, reciprocals, one's against the other. Fear is belief in bad things happening. Fear is belief in being defeated. Fear is belief that God won't come through. Just like faith, many ways. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and fear is the substance of things dreaded. You can't have both at once. You know, fear drives out faith, because fear is a sort of a corrupted version of faith. Maybe its origins in the same time. So fear is faith that has been twisted or corrupted, you know, believing in bad things rather than believing in good things. Look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, that same sort of story before. This is the Israelites camped around the Promised Land. It's a pretty good example in many ways. But picking up the story in verse 25 of Numbers 13. And the spies returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." You know, a huge big bough of, you know, grapes and things. Nevertheless, it doesn't say now at your word, let's go over. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites, so there, and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, etc." And clearly, bring the wind up the people, because these are enemies, nasty. And the cities have got, you know, walls and missiles all around them, and wow, this is going to be dreadful. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once, immediately, and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants.'" Wow. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight," which actually was a lie. But they put fear in the people. They brought back a bad report. These are giants. The cities are huge, great walls. It devours people. We're all going to die. We're doomed. We're doomed. And the people were terrified. Then all the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1, lifted up their voices and cried. What, in joy? No, just terrified. And the people wept that night, you know, now frustrated. And the children murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said one another, "Okay, let's select the leader, and we're going to go back to Egypt." You know, pretty awful outcome. Of course, it led to their deaths. Verse 9, Joshua says, "Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." You know, Joshua had faith. We can go now. We can possess the land. It's ours. We've got the promise. We can walk in. It's ours. The people said, "No, no, we're afraid. They're strong in the land. The cities are huge. They've got weaponry. There are giants there. We're afraid." And what they meant was they had more faith in their enemies killing them. They had more faith in the giants. They had more faith in the bad report from the 10 spies than they had faith in God. And their fear killed them. They had more faith in the enemy. And for you and I to have more faith in people, to have more faith in disease, to have more faith in the economy crashing, and we have faith in God to deliver us and watch over us, well, you know, fear can do that. You and I are supposed to meditate day and night in God's word. That boosts our faith. And yet altogether, too many of us meditate day and night on the problems, and that boosts fear. And you might say, "Well, I don't meditate day and night on problems." Yeah, we call it worry. You lie in bed, and this is going to go wrong, and that's not going to happen, and this is going to end in disaster, and they won't come through, and oh dear, oh me, how can we possibly get through this? And you lie there hour after hour, not sleeping. That's worry. That's meditating on bad things. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. there are a few more enemies to cover. We'll do some of them next week as we sort of press on. I might also want to just repeat this one a little bit because it's quite a key one, this question of the fear, because fear and faith are so such close sort of buddies of each other. They're just like, you know, they're both belief. They're both having confidence. Confidence is something going wrong if it's fear, and confidence is going right if it's faith. Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Mark chapter 5 is an excellent chapter, if I've not mentioned that before. Highly recommend it. Verse 22, the story of Jairus. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." I see that as Jairus, you know, fighting his way through the crowds to Jesus, taking action, because faith, you know, takes action. And he fights with Jesus and says, "Come, you know, lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live." That's confidence. That's faith being expressed. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then, of course, there's a slight interruption, dropping down to verse 35. While he was still speaking to the lady with the issue of blood, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. You know, since you left an hour ago, whatever, she died. Your little daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You know, it's over now. Might have been a chance if he'd come a bit earlier, but your daughter's dead, so forget it, Jairus. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, or overheard it, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." In other words, fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear in. Only believe. Or believe only. You started out well, Jairus. You've spoken. "Come and lay your hands on my little daughter. She will live." Now don't let fear in, Jairus. Don't. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't listen, don't hear what they're saying, don't believe what they're saying, don't have faith in their words, Jairus, only believe, and that's what you now have to do. Situations where we must not be afraid, we must not let fear in, we must only believe. And thankfully, Jairus did enough. One thing he didn't do was speak. Which is no reference to it here, and of course, we said before, I think, very important to recognize at times the importance of the vocabulary of silence. If you can't speak faith, well, certainly don't speak words of fear and doubt. Just keep the lip zipped. And so, however Jairus felt, he said nothing, and hopefully he only believed. And Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, just those three. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but merely sleeping." Of course, Jesus meant since sleeping in death. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, and that means expel them, push them out, these are the mourners, you know, knew the girl, the family, making a loud noise and wailing and weeping and all the rest of it, and Jesus just knew that unbelief, you can't have it. You can't operate in faith when you're surrounded by unbelief. So Jesus, and he had to do this, even more so, I guess, us today, he just opened the door and he put them out. That's the same Greek word used to cast out demons. He threw them out. And when they're all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And that is, of course, a great story. But what you've got there is Jesus in a difficult situation saying to Jairus, "Don't fear, don't let the fear in, only believe," because Jesus knows that fear can stop your faith. fear as an enemy, an obstacle, or a hindrance to faith. And so as we sort of draw to a conclusion today, faith we've said is important. According to your faith, let it be done unto you. But there are enemies, obstacles, hindrances to our faith, and we're looking at them at the moment. We'll continue next week with a few more of those. But you and I need to find out what God says, to know his will, and decide to believe God. And then if we do that, it says, according to our faith, it will be done unto us. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.